Thank you, Father. It's difficult to speak of Our Lady without in some way lowering the picture that we should have of her. Because Our Lady is so great, so wonderful, that whatever picture we paint of her must be far below what she really is. It's sort of like an artist who paints a masterpiece, and some other amateurs try to make replicas of the painting and hardly do it justice because the replicas do not have that same masterful touch that the original had. And so in a way it's like that when we speak of Mary. We can give, if we will, the most beautiful, the most exalted picture of her that we can, and yet fall far short of what she really is in God's eyes. And so I'd like to begin with a sentiment that was expressed by Father Faber in one of his sermons. He said, "May the Mother of the Creator forgive whatever has been here said of her amiss or in ignorance, and remember her promise in the office of the Church that they who explain me shall have eternal life." One of the many devotees of our Blessed Mother was St. John Damascene from the early centuries of the Church. And he was during the reign of the Emperor of Constantinople, Leo III, who had unfortunately adopted the iconoclast heresy. They were destroying images. And St. John Damascene used his pen to defend the Catholic teaching regarding the use of images. And as a result, he got the emperor's wrath. And the emperor had the prince of Damascus have John's hand cut off and hung up in the public square. St. John, of course, was innocent, and he begged the prince at least to give him his hand back. And that request was granted, and St. John brought his hand before the image of Our Lady. And he knelt down, and he begged her that she would restore his hand to his arm. And he promised that if she would do that, he would always use his hand to honor her and her divine son. And she granted this favor, and as a result, he wrote many beautiful things to honor her and defend her. I bring this up because this is one of the many examples that show in the whole history of the Catholic Church the place that Mary has in the Church and in the doctrines of our faith. She is everywhere. Father Faber even goes to the point of saying that every heresy leads to a denial of the doctrine of the divine maternity of Mary. And he comes up with a list, 10 or 15 of the notable heresies throughout the history of the Church, from the early Church all the way down to our own times. And so, if we ignore Mary, we will come up with something that is a very ugly, a very distorted, a very false history of the last 2,000 years. When we think of the apparitions of Our Lady, we know as Catholics that there are many of them. We invoke Our Lady under many different titles. And to me it shows indeed the greatness of Our Lady that we never tire of invoking her under so many different titles. But atheists will look at us and say, if we are devoted to Our Lady of Fatima or Our Lady of Guadalupe, they'll look at us and say, oh, you're just something psychologically wrong with you. This is just some interesting psychological phenomenon, how Catholics cling to their apparitions of Mary. Well, G.K. Chesterton, in his usual very logical, practical way, pointed out that it's just the opposite. He says, my belief that miracles have happened in human history is not a mystical belief at all. I believe in them upon human evidences as I do in the discovery of America. Somehow or other, an extraordinary idea has arisen that disbelievers in miracles consider them coldly and fairly, while believers in miracles accept them only in connection with some dogma. The fact is quite the other way. The believers in miracles accept them only because they have some evidence for them. The disbelievers in miracles deny them because they have a doctrine against them. It is totally illogical and contrary to objective evidence and historical fact to deny Our Blessed Mother's apparitions. And we often hear the statement from atheists, oh, well, where are the miracles now? And I think this is a good time to consider perhaps referring them to Our Lady's image of Guadalupe. There's a miracle investigated by scientists. If you don't believe in miracles, if you doubt it, then go see it yourself. Now, when we speak of Our Lady's apparitions, we have just as well to fight against the errors that the Protestants have spread. The Protestants have given us a low opinion of Mary. And they also have a doctrine against Mary's apparitions, because they have a doctrine against Mary. They take Jesus and Mary and they torture them. They twist and pull. They put them on the rack and try with all their might to separate Jesus and Mary, to separate what God has joined together. And what they end up with is a grotesque picture of their idea of the doctrines of Christ and of the plan of salvation that Christ has given us. They rip Mary out of it. It is almost as if they felt that it was their duty and obligation to protect Jesus from Mary, as if they forgot that Mary was created by Jesus and that Jesus has nothing to fear from his mother, nor from the honor that is given to her. And so it has always been that Catholics, with all their beliefs in Mary, with all their beliefs in her apparitions, are the only ones on this planet who act in a logical and reasonable way. They're the only ones who do not ignore or distort the facts of history to fit their own preconceived doctrines. We have, of course, the example of Louis Pasteur, very devoted to Our Lady's Rosary, and a very great scientist. We also have another example of the very famous scientist, Ampère, another very famous man, Frederick Ozanam, says that he owed his conversion back to the faith to Ampère, because as he was going to the university, he was one time very troubled with, in a state of spiritual trouble. And he went into the church to pray, and he saw there, praying, everything else was quiet in church. There was only one man in there, and it was the scientist, Ampère. And what was the scientist doing? He was kneeling there, wrapped in contemplation, very humbly praying his rosary. And Frederick Ozanam, who later became very famous himself and holy, used to say that he got more out of Ampère's rosary than out of 1,000 sermons. To see this brilliant scientist, this brilliant man, humbly kneeling and praying to Our Lady with that simple tool, the rosary. And this is what all logical persons would do if they didn't want to show themselves to be biased and, in fact, illogical. And so, Father Faber very nicely sums up the Catholic idea of Mary by saying, "You might as well endeavor to get a man's veins neatly out of his body and leave him pretty much the same living and healthy being as he was before, as to try to extricate devotion to Mary out of the animated and vigorous system of the Catholic Church." We cannot take Mary out, we cannot ignore her apparitions or the doctrines of the Church regarding Mary without totally destroying the whole plan of salvation that Christ has given us. Now, I say all this because as we compare the messages of Our Lady of Guadalupe and Our Lady of Fatima, we have to always keep this one thought in our minds of how Mary is intimately bound up with our life as Catholics. And this is the only way that we can understand Mary's many apparitions to us. You may be wondering, what could be the comparison between Our Lady's words at Guadalupe and her words at Fatima? And in fact, in many ways, the apparitions are very different, different purposes. But they are tied together by one very great thing that ties together all of Mary's apparitions. And that is the fact that every time Mary appears, she is showing to us that she is our spiritual mother. Now, a mother has many different duties. She fulfills many different offices towards her children. Sometimes she has to instruct, sometimes to warn or to correct. Sometimes she has to encourage those that are ready to despair or give up. Sometimes she has to encourage them or console them. And so when our Blessed Mother, in fulfilling her office as our spiritual mother, appears, there is always some particular purpose related to her office as mother. When she appeared at Guadalupe, she was especially claiming the New World, the Americas, for herself, showing that she is, in fact, queen of the world, having been given this royal authority from Christ. When she appeared at Fatima, she was, as it were, trying to reclaim what had already been claimed as hers, and which was being stolen by the devil. Particularly at Guadalupe, we see our Blessed Mother's care as a mother. She said to Juan Diego, "Dear little son, I love you. I want you to know who I am. I am the ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of the true God, who gives life and maintains it in existence. I desire a church at this place where I will show my compassion to your people and to all people who sincerely ask my help in their work and in their sorrows. Here I will see their tears. I will console them, and they will be at ease. Hear and let it penetrate your heart, my dear little son. Let nothing discourage you, nothing depress you. Let nothing alter your heart or your countenance. Also, do not fear any illness or trouble, anxiety or pain. Am I not here, who am your mother? Are you not under my shadow and protection? Am I not your fountain of life? Are you not in the fold of my mantle, in the crossing of my arms? Do not be troubled or take thought of your uncle's illness, for he will not die of this. He is well already. Is there anything else that you need?" Our Blessed Mother, in this apparition, wanted to remind us that she is our mother. Saint Stanislaus was a great devotee of Mary, and one time had preached wonderfully on our Blessed Mother, and his superior asked him afterwards, "Do you love Mary?" And Saint Stanislaus said, "How can you ask me such a question? Is she not my mother?" If we don't love Mary as we ought, then we certainly must not understand what it means when we say she's our mother. There is a wonderful story that is told in the Revelations of Saint Bridget. She had a son, Charles, who was a soldier, and he was unfortunately wounded, and soon after that died from the wound. She was very concerned for his soul, because she was afraid, knowing that the soldiers often led very corrupt lives. She was afraid that he had lost his soul as a result of that. And our Lord deigned to console her with a vision. In this vision, she saw her son Charles standing at his judgment. Christ was there. Our Blessed Mother was there. And Satan was there. And she noticed that her son had not been condemned, but had been spared. And then she heard the devil, Satan, say to Jesus, "Your mother has done me two wrongs here. Before he died, Charles, she went into the place where he lay and protected him in his last struggle and did not permit me to tempt him. Then, instead of allowing me to bring him to be judged, she herself took him in her arms and carried him here. These are the two great wrongs she has done me. So, just judge, Give orders now that the soul of Charles return to his body, that I may be able to tempt him. Christ, or Our Lady, replied to the devil, Although you are the father of lies, you have here spoken the truth. I did assist Charles in a most special manner when he was dying, and also here at the judgment seat, because he served me well during life, and at the moment of his death gave his life in honor of me. And then Jesus turned toward Satan and said, My mother has a right to command here, because she is a queen and a sovereign in my kingdom, and can do in these things whatever she wills. In this matter, she has done well. Now I stop to ask ourselves, what is our devotion to Mary our mother like? Do we treat her as a mother? Or do we sort of treat her as a sort of unnecessary attachment to our faith, or something that, you know, we just pray to her on occasion? Maybe we even pray our daily rosary, but we hardly ever think of her throughout the rest of the day. Perhaps we are afraid to have that childlike devotion to Mary that the saints had. Perhaps, especially living in a Protestant country as we do, we are tempted to water down our devotion to Mary out of fear of what non-Catholics may think of us when they misunderstand the Catholic teachings regarding Mary. Father Faber had some very strong words about this in his introduction to his translation of True Devotion by St. Louis de Montfort, where he speaks of this very thing in England. He says, Here in England, Mary is not half enough preached. Devotion to her is low and thin and poor. It is frightened out of its wits by the sneers of heresy. It is always invoking human respect and carnal prudence, wishing to make Mary so little of a Mary that Protestants may feel at ease about her. Its ignorance of theology makes it unsubstantial and unworthy. It is not the prominent characteristic of our religion, which it ought to be. It has no faith in itself. Hence it is that Jesus is not loved, that heretics are not converted, that the church is not exalted, that souls which might be saints wither and dwindle, that the sacraments are not rightly frequented, or souls enthusiastically evangelized. Jesus is obscured because Mary is kept in the background. Thousands of souls perish because Mary is withheld from them. It is the miserable, unworthy shadow which we call our devotion to the Blessed Virgin that is the cause of all these wants and blights, these evils and omissions and declines. On the subject, I'd like to recommend a practice that is recommended by Father Emil Neubert in his book Life in Union with Mary, or Life of Union with Mary. He recommends, in order to keep a close union with Mary as our mother and have her help, that we should form the practice of consulting her, so that we can always keep our will united with hers. And since her will, of course, is always united to Jesus' will, it is a sure way of always doing the will of God. Now, he has some very practical advice on this subject. He says, Duties of state, exterior events, and inspirations of grace reveal to us the will and desires of our Heavenly Mother. To conform to all these indications of her wishes means evidently to live in very close union of will with her. Some of her children go even further. They are not satisfied with listening when she speaks to them. When she is silent, they consult her. in order to know in every circumstance what she expects of them. Allusions to this practice are found in the biographies or in the writings of a number of saintly persons, especially in the past centuries. And then he gives some quotes from two holy persons who had this practice. One of them, Father Chaminade, he said, "The August Mary is an excellent counselor, and you will do well to follow her advice everywhere." The Venerable Sistak said, "It is she that directs everything. She inspires me to write or to defer writing. For me, accustomed as I am to be led by the helping hand of the Blessed Virgin, I always fear to deviate in the least from the true path on which I must advance. I would not wish even to hammer a nail into the house without first having asked permission of the Most Blessed Virgin." Now, of course, you're probably wondering how exactly we do this, since we probably haven't ever got a verbal response anytime we asked our Blessed Mother something. He says, when we consult Mary, we do it as we would any other person in whom we have full confidence. We tell her what we propose to do. We ask if she approves or if she has other suggestions to offer. Sometimes we feel that Mary is satisfied with what we have submitted, and we go ahead. At other times we feel that she does not approve. Perhaps we're acting under the influence of a natural stimulus, like egotism, haste, impatience. Perhaps the means we propose would be ineffectual. When this happens, we must reflect in her presence on the means better adapted to the end in view and win her approval. To consult Mary is not, therefore, to ask for ready-made solutions, which we merely have to apply. She does not favor intellectual laziness. She wishes to teach us to act, not to remain passive. When we consult her, she wishes that, with the help of the grace she obtains for us, we reflect in her presence on the best means to adopt. The duration of the reflection can be very brief. Close to Mary, we discern quickly what she desires, just as a child who looks to his mother before performing an act discerns quickly whether he should act or not. No matter how brief it be, consultation with Mary is a positive act, not the passive expectation of some sort of revelation. Nor can we be said to consult Mary if we submit projects to her, asking her to bless them, and then immediately consider them approved. Now, what does he mean by when we feel that she is approved? He says, is this feeling a revelation? No. Except perhaps in the case of souls favored by extraordinary mystical graces. To expect revelations would normally be to fall in the error of Illuminism. Is it an emotional impression or a creation of the imagination? Again, the answer is no. They have nothing to do with this response from the Blessed Virgin. What is it? We can best define it as a quasi-certitude to which the intellect, the heart, and the will, and grace contribute. Sometimes, he says, it is our reasoning intellect. In the presence of the Blessed Mother, we reflect and we weigh the pros and cons. We try to reason it out. Sometimes he says it's the intuitive intellect, such as when a child intuitively knows what his mother would want him to do, even if his mother is not present to ask, or a subject instinctively knows what their superior would want him to do in a certain case. And all we have to do in that case, he says, is to say, what would our Blessed Mother want? He says, reason is also assisted very much by the heart. The heart is capable of intuitions that surpass the limits of cold reason. A friend understands things about his friend which the cleverest psychologist could not. But he warns us, of course, that we must be prepared to take our Blessed Mother's advice. He says, how many men do not see because they are afraid to look? How often perhaps we do not subject ourselves to the guidance of Mary because we know what ought to be done and we are afraid of it. One last recommendation in this area of our devotion to Mary as our mother that Father Neubert recommends is the practice of confiding our thoughts to her, our impressions throughout the day. He says, after the example of Jesus, we ought to talk over with our mother all that interests us and happens to us in the course of the day. We can tell her about our work, the satisfaction we get from it, the fatigue that we feel, the ideas we encounter in reading or study, and our reactions to them, the people around us, their habits, virtues, shortcomings, their attitude toward us. Often we would not care to tell these people what we are thinking, but we can easily tell our Heavenly Mother. We can talk with her of our aches and pains, or of our vigorous good health, of our feelings of contentment or depression, or our enthusiasm or indifference, our optimism or pessimism, even the haphazard ideas and images that flash through our consciousness when we are not concentrated on anything in particular, can be profitably shared with Mary. Then he says, obviously this should be done in a rapid manner. We shouldn't try to make all sorts of finely worded phrases, but just talk to her. He says, even sometimes one word, the name of Mary or Mother, is enough to convey all of our impressions to Mary. Or even, he says, just a thought, just a silent thought of lifting up our heart to Mary. And he says, of course, she sees us and hears us and is ready to help us. Another way that we can compare these messages of Our Lady of Guadalupe and Fatima is in the fact that when Our Blessed Mother appeared, on both occasions, it was to the poor and simple. The three Fatima children, poor shepherd children, Juan Diego, a poor Indian, not those who are puffed up with knowledge or are great in the world's eyes, but it was to the poor and simple that our Blessed Mother chose to appear on both of these occasions to convey a very important message. In Guadalupe, the message of her spiritual motherhood, and in Fatima, the grave message of warning of the dire catastrophes that would happen to men if they didn't amend their lives. Such important and serious messages, someone thinking on human terms would think that Mary would have chose some eloquent, some renowned person to spread those messages, somebody that people would listen to. Juan Diego even himself noticed this. He said to Mary, I beg you to choose one of the noblemen who are well known, revered and respected, to undertake this, so that your words will be believed. It is true, I am only a poor man. I am not worthy of going where you send me. Pardon me, my lady. I do not wish to make your noble heart sad. I do not want to displease you. But our Blessed Mother plainly told him that he was her choice. She said, "Listen, little son, there are many I could send, but you are the one I have chosen for this task. So tomorrow morning go back to the bishop. Tell him it is the Virgin Mary who sends you." And how wonderfully this agrees with the many parts in Scripture that remind us of how God values humility and how He casts off the proud as unworthy of being instruments of His to do any good, no matter how many natural talents they have. That God uses the humble, the poor, and the lowly things of this world to confound the proud. When we read in the Old Testament, there are two places which, when we read them, it reminds us almost exactly of this conversation between Juan Diego and Our Lady. One of those instances is in the book of Exodus, where God is speaking to Moses, telling him that he's going to send him to free his people from bondage, the bondage of Pharaoh. And Moses says, "They will not believe me nor hear my voice, but they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared to thee.'" And then God made Moses throw his staff down, and it turned into a serpent, and then he told him to pick it up by the tail, and it turned back into his staff. And then he had him stick his hand in his bosom and pull it out, and it was white with leprosy, and then stick it back in and pull it out again, and it was healed. And God was showing to Moses by these miracles, "Look, I don't need any merely human talents. I don't need to send anyone who's great in the eyes of the world. Because whoever I send will be sent in my name, and their message will carry my authority." And so Moses, again, even still, begins to excuse himself and says, "I beseech thee, Lord, I am not eloquent from yesterday and the day before. And since thou hast spoken to thy servant, I have more impediment and slowness of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who made the dumb and the deaf, the seeing and the blind? Did not I? Go therefore, and I will be in thy mouth, and I will teach thee what thou shalt speak." The other example is from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the prophet, says to God, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." And the Lord said to him, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid at their presence, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Behold, I have given my words in thy mouth." Every time we pray the office of the apostles, the prayers that the priest prays, on the Feast of the Apostles, the psalms that we are given to pray at Vespers have many references to humility. And that, of course, reminds a priest as he's praying the office in honor of these apostles who went out and converted the world, that the apostles that Christ chose were poor and simple. And that any other priests who want to do any good, who want to follow in the footsteps of the apostles, have to also realize that God has picked them up out of the dust to use them as His humble instruments. And so, In the Psalm 112 that we pray at Vespers, we read the verses, "Who is as the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, and looketh down on the low things in heaven and in earth, raising up the needy from the earth, and lifting up the poor out of the dunghill, that he may place him with princes, with the princes of his people." And isn't it our Blessed Mother's own humility that was so pleasing to God, which we think of every day when we pray the Magnificat, our Blessed Mother's Magnificat, where she admits, "Yes, my soul doth magnify the Lord," but she gives it all to God and says, "He that is mighty has done great things to me." Another comparison we can make between these two messages is the fact that in both of them, in some way, our Blessed Mother reminds us of the importance of purity. We know very well the words of Our Lady at Fatima, how gravely she warned about sins of the flesh, and how more souls go to hell for those sins than for any other sin. In Guadalupe, we can consider some reference to purity by the fact that she appeared on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, which was December 9th at that time, although it has been moved now. But at that time, the feast fell on the 9th, and that is when she first appeared. And of course, when we think of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, we think of how she was preserved free from original sin from the first moment of her existence, and how she was always free from every sin. But we know in particular that our Blessed Mother shines forth as an example of purity to all of us in all ages, because that is the one sin that leads most souls to hell. Our Blessed Mother said that at Fatima, revealed it to little Jacinta. And St. Alphonsus Liguori and St. Jerome were of the opinion that 99 out of 100 souls in hell are there because of sins of impurity. It's a scary thought. And if we would appreciate our Blessed Mother's appearances like Guadalupe and Fatima, we would always try to imitate her purity. It's sad to see how careless individuals can be on this, particularly parents who let certain things slide by, and it goes from bad to worse, and before they know it, their children are lost, steeped in immodesty and impurity, because they didn't notice the danger signs, the warning signs in the beginning. If they would, from the very beginning, be watchful and guard against the first signs and make every effort to cut off that tide of sin that the devil wants to usher in, to cut it off vigorously, then there would be many more souls who would preserve their innocence instead of sadly destroying it. It's like the one father of a family who, on the occasion of his daughter's birthday, was going to bring his wife and their daughter out for the evening, and his wife had gotten their daughter a dress that was immodest. And when he came out to meet them as they were about to leave, and he saw the dress, he was very adamant. He said, "I will not." He pulled his wife aside and said, "I will not go out with our daughter dressed in that way. I will not take responsibility for that." And the mother began to weep, and she said to him, "I didn't have the courage to act that way myself. I gave in out of weakness, and thank you for saying that." And who knows what train of sins that might have come from that one breach of modesty had the father of the family allowed it. I have one concluding thought between these two apparitions, and that is something I made a little reference to early on, and that is how when our Blessed Mother appeared in Guadalupe, it was to claim the Americas as her own, to show, as this new world was being discovered, that she was mother of it too, that she would watch over those souls who would confide themselves to her. And so she appeared in her image. It is a very wonderful picture of that woman clothed with the sun that we read of in the Apocalypse in chapter 12. The woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. In appearing this way, our Blessed Mother showed that she is in fact queen of the universe, and she is claiming the new world as her own, even as at that very time in the old world, in Europe, the faith and devotion to Mary was being shattered by the Protestant heretics. Even at that time, she was claiming the new world for her own. And the history of the Catholics in all of the Americas has been one of great devotion to Mary. But sadly, in the last 100 years, even this territory, which is so dear to our Blessed Mother, has fallen very much away from Mary. And so our Blessed Mother had to appear at Fatima to urge reparation to be made for sinners, and to urge consecration to her Immaculate Heart as a remedy for the evils. This idea of consecration to Mary is something that actually goes back before the message of Our Lady of Fatima. Father Garrigou Lagrange, the well-known theologian, has a very excellent section in his book Mother of the Savior, towards the end of the book, on this consecration. And he doesn't, for some reason, mention the apparition at Fatima, but he points out the many different occasions on which various individuals had requested consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. He points out that many of the French bishops at Lourdes at the Second National Marian Congress in 1929 express their desire to the Pope that the human race be consecrated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Mentions Father Deschamps in 1900, and Cardinal Richard, Archbishop of Paris, in 1906, Father Ladore in 1908 and 1912, and Father Lentello in 1914, all making efforts to have petitions signed to obtain the consecration of the human race to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. He mentions there was a collective act of the bishops of France at the beginning of the First World War in 1914, December of that year, where they consecrated France to Mary. And the Superior General of the UDIS, Father Lucas, obtained in just a few months more than 300,000 signatures to request to hasten the consecration. To hasten by the consecration the peace of Christ and the reign of Christ. Our Lady herself, way back in 1836, appeared to a holy priest, the priest of Our Lady of Victories in Paris, while he was celebrating Mass at the altar of Our Blessed Mother. And at that time he was very heartbroken over the thought of the apparent failure of his ministry, his efforts to convert the parish. And she said to him, "Consecrate your parish to the Holy and Immaculate Heart of Mary." And he did that, and once it was done, the whole parish was transformed. We must conclude, though, on some very stern words of warning, and that is, as we think of Our Blessed Mother appearing at Fatima to reclaim those souls who are perishing in sin, we must never ourselves be part of those who are guilty of that, or of causing others to fall away. We must never be one of the ones who is guilty of attempting by our careless life and our indifference to dethrone the woman clothed with the sun, crowned with 12 stars, who appeared at Guadalupe, to dethrone her in the hearts and souls of men by leading them to sin and error by our example, after having first separated ourselves from her rule and having driven her divine Son out of our soul. We must remember that Our Lady's message at Fatima, when you think of consecration, when you think of the troubles that the world faces, when we think of these things, we must remember that the consecration is not going to solve the world's problems unless we amend our lives. Our Lady made it clear at Fatima. And even Father Gargou Lagrange, as we mentioned, he doesn't for some reason even mention Our Lady's request at Fatima. But he mentions, after speaking of all of these various efforts in the past 100 years before his time to get the human race consecrated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, after mentioning all of those things, he still says it is necessary that a sufficient number of the faithful understand the recent lessons given us by divine providence. In other words, a sufficient number must have seized the meaning and the import of the consecration asked for. Otherwise, it will not be able to produce the required effects. In the divine plan, trials end when they have produced the effect they were intended to produce, when souls have profited by them, just as purgatory ends when the soul is purified.